At The Village Church, we like to say, no one belongs here more than you. The Village Church is not just a church for people who feel like they are church people. This is a church for lifelong churchgoers and for people who have never stepped foot inside a church building. Whether you know a lot about God or have a lot of questions about God, you belong here. At The Village Church, you'll find a community of people who love Jesus and love doing life together. The mission of The Village Church is to help ordinary people become disciples of Jesus, who make disciples, who make disciples, who change the world. We know following Jesus isn't something we do on our own. Instead, we follow him together. We encourage and empower each other to dream, serve, give, lead, and make a difference. We work together to change the world, starting in our own backyard. We're for hope, we're for people, we're for the community, because no one belongs here more than you.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. My name's Travis. I'm one of the pastors here at The Village. I'm so glad to see you today. I love you. I remember we were 4 months old, a little less than 4 months old as a church, and our leadership team made a decision that we wanted to give away our very first Easter offering, 100% of it, to an outside organization. And so I remember the conversation with some people who were advising us financially, and it was kind of like, I'm sorry, you want to do what? And I'm just so proud to be part of a church like this, who's collectively now given over $353,000 so that people will never meet, probably never see, are having their lives changed. That's amazing. So thank you for being part of that. I want to pray for us this morning. So if you'd pray with me. God, thank you so much for all that you are doing here around the world. We thank you for our friends at Water 4 who are just doing unbelievable work, and we pray that you continue to bless them and guide them in everything that they're doing. God, I thank you for this church that is just filled with generous people who want to be part of what you're doing in the world. And so I thank you for the privilege it is for me to get to be part of a church like this and for us to get to be part of this together. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to guide us and lead us. And today, God, as I'm speaking, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So this is our second to last Sunday in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been with us, we started Luke in November of 2022. This is week 66 in the Gospel of Luke. Next week is week 67. It's our last week. I don't want you to miss it because there will be a test and there will be prizes. And I'm not kidding. So I want you to be here for that next week. And I'm excited about today because today is for the skeptics. If you turn to Luke chapter 24, this section of Luke chapter 24, it is for the skeptics. And it's for the conspiracy theorists. And it's for the people who have a healthy suspicion about things in life. Any other skeptics in the house? Anybody else? Yeah, there are some honest people, right? Skeptics in the house. The world as we know it is filled with skeptics, and it's filled with conspiracy theorists. And there's actually a lot of really fun conspiracy theories, right? So for instance, there is a conspiracy theory that Disney created the movie Frozen as a distraction so that when you Google Disney Frozen, it will take you to the movie and not to the stories about Walt Disney being cryogenically frozen and saved for a later date, right? There's a theory about that. There is a theory that the Denver airport is the Illuminati headquarters of the world, and it's where Beyonce and Jay-Z have an underground bunker, and they are running all of the affairs of the world. It's serious, y'all. There are a lot of theories about the earth, right? The earth is hollow. I heard that one recently. The earth, you may not know this. Of course you don't know this because it's part of the theory. In 2012, there's a theory that the earth was sucked into a black hole and the world is over and we just don't know it yet. There's of course, the theory that the earth is flat. There's three things that go together. The earth is flat, the moon landing was staged, and there's no moon. The moon is simply a projection on a screen that we see at night. Mm-hmm. There's theories about this. Now, all of these theories, all conspiracy theories, they come out of skepticism that the reports that are being reported aren't true. And there is some other explanation. And I just want to ask, has anybody here ever felt skeptical about the story of Jesus? Anybody? I'm not judging you. You can be honest. When I raise my hand, it's not just for example. It's for my own confession. Anybody ever felt skeptical about the story of Jesus? Anybody ever wondered if Jesus is actually real? Anybody ever wondered if the stories about him, anybody ever wonder if the story of the resurrection of Jesus, where somebody died and they came back to life, has anybody ever wondered if that's true? Even for a second, you've wondered if that's true. So if you raised your hand, or if you raised your hand in your heart, as is the custom of people at the Village sometimes, I'm not going to raise my hand, but I am raising my hand in my heart, right? You're not alone. You're not alone. Almost immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, up until today, there have been conspiracy theories to try to explain away the reports of what happened. Three of my favorites. There's the theory of the body snatchers, right? This is the theory. And these are, by the way, theories of credible historians today to try to explain away the resurrection, assuming that something like that can't actually happen. The first theory, the theory of the body snatchers, right? This is the theory that some of the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and that's why it wasn't there on the first Easter morning. I also like to call this one the theory of the disciples as SEAL Team 6. Because what you have to assume in this story is that the disciples scattered and they were very afraid for their lives. And suddenly overnight they reassembled and they stole the body of Jesus from the most sophisticated military in human history at that time, the Romans, who were there guarding the tomb. They had to go from scared to SEAL Team 6, to then just acting like they were scared again. That's the theory of the body snatchers. There's the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the theory that Jesus wasn't really dead on the cross. He just acted like he was dead. And then, after he'd been nailed to a cross and stabbed with a sword and was placed in a tomb, he rolled the stone away himself, snuck out, snuck up on the disciples, and made them think that he was back from the dead. And then there's the mass hallucination theory. I like to think of this as the theory of late 60s rock and roll, right? That was funny, okay? That's the theory that hundreds of people in the first century had the same exact hallucination of Jesus. Some at the same time, some at different times, some as individuals, some as dozens or even hundreds of people. They had the same hallucination of Jesus that convinced them that he was back from the dead. Those are just a few of the theories that people who are skeptical of this story have come up with to explain the sudden rise of the Christian movement in the first century, that hundreds of people in and around Jerusalem claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. And they're not the only skeptics. And I love this about the story in Luke 24. Throughout history, there have been a lot of skeptics, but it started right here in Luke 24 because on the very first Easter night, the time that the story was reported to have happened, the disciples, the closest personal followers of Jesus, were huddled and they were hiding in a room because even they didn't believe the story that they'd been told earlier in that same day that Jesus was actually alive again. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to make of the story. They didn't know what to do. And so they were huddled up in a room and they were afraid for their lives because they were afraid that what happened to Jesus on Friday might also happen to them. But somehow, as the story goes, something happened to the disciples. All historians agree on this, even today. Something happened to the disciples in the first century that transformed them from sad and skeptical and scared and in hiding to suddenly becoming exuberant and certain and fearless and bold in what they talked about and how they talked about it and in what they said about it. Something happened that transformed them from scared for their lives because of what happened to completely willing to risk their lives because of what they said happened. And even the most skeptical historians today, agree that something happened, the tomb on Easter morning was empty, and the people who were the first followers of Jesus saw something that they believed was Jesus risen from the dead, and it started a movement that's changed human history. And everything we know about Jesus starts right here in Luke chapter 24. This was the moment. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. This was the moment that Jesus appeared to the disciples, that the whole trajectory of their lives was changed, and that the world as we know it was turned upside down. Most of the disciples who were in this room eventually gave their lives. They were executed for what they claimed about Jesus. This is historical fact. They were executed for what they claimed about Jesus, and all they would have had to do to keep from being executed was to say that it didn't actually happen. But none of them were willing to say that because they were so sure it had happened that nothing would make them say otherwise. So that's the context for where we pick this up in Luke chapter 24. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you can follow along. Luke 24, 36, we're just asking the question, what really happened? What really happened? It says, while they were still talking about this, so they're gathered together, they're huddled in the room, and they're talking about the reports that they've heard, first from the women who went to the tomb that morning, and then two disciples had been on a hike from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they claimed that they saw Jesus back from the dead. They ran back to the room, they told the disciples about it, and while they were talking about this, it says, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, why did Jesus say, peace be with you? I want you to imagine you've just gone to a funeral and 2 days later, somebody appears in a room suddenly in front of you. It's really good that Jesus didn't say, boo, right? Because then we wouldn't have this story because all of the disciples would have fallen over dead in that moment. He says, peace be with you. It says they were startled and frightened thinking they saw a ghost, right? That's the understatement of the century. They were startled and frightened. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them this, do you have anything here to eat? I love this in the story, right? Jesus is like, do y'all have a snack? I'm famished, right? I have been busy. I was crucified. I was in the tomb. I was raised from the dead. I had to go on a hike before breakfast. Do you have anything to eat? And then it says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, some people say that faith is just, it's belief without proof. Or something along those lines. It's believing without seeing. That faith is just blind belief. But that's not what it means to have faith for these first followers of Jesus. That's not what it means for them. Luke describes the resurrection encounter here in Luke chapter 24 as if nothing could be more empirically true than the resurrection of Jesus. Right? So the disciples, they don't hear some disembodied voice saying, believe in Jesus though you cannot see him. Like they don't hear a voice. They don't see like this wispy, ethereal version of Jesus floating in the room saying, I'm Jesus back from the dead. That's not what they see. They actually see their friend. Luke's not telling a ghost story. He's telling a story of a real, earthly, tangible, experienceable encounter with their friend, their mentor, their rabbi, Jesus. And Luke knows what people will think when they hear this story. And he goes so far as to say, this is not a ghost. Have you ever seen a ghost eat a piece of fish? Right? That's not what's happening here. They could talk to him. They could touch him. He could eat. They could have a conversation. And then Jesus said to them, this is what I told you about while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Can you imagine that Bible study led by Jesus? He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Right? He said, guys, this is what I've been trying to tell you all along, but you couldn't understand it until now. All of the scriptures point to this. He's basically saying, go back and read it again. Go back and read it again, and you'll see it's all about me. I love the fact that scholars who've gone back through history and they've gone back and studied the authorship of the Old Testament, they agree that there are around 40 human authors that wrote the Old Testament. Over hundreds of years, somewhere between 800 and 1500 years, the Old Testament was written by 40 different authors. And in those writings, over almost 1500 years, there are somewhere between 300 and 500 references to Jesus, 800 to 1500 years before he was born. And if you stop and think about it, the consistency of what's written by that many authors over that many years is absolutely astounding. Right? It's almost like there was something or someone guiding the whole process. That was like, gosh, that was supposed to be funny in some way. I'm falling flat this morning. Thank you. My mom's here and she laughed. Thank you for that. Right? And over that course of time, that many authors over that many years wrote that consistently about things that would be fulfilled by one person. By one person that many years later. It's astounding. And then Jesus says this, verse 48. He says, "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Who does he say that to? You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who believed him, who then unbelieved him, who then denied him, who then unfollowed him, who then betrayed him. He's talking to the people who scattered when things got tough. And it's to that group of people, deniers, betrayers, deserters, it's to that group of people that he says, "You're going to be my witnesses, and I'm going to give you what my Father has promised. You're witnesses of these things." Now, when Jesus says this, I think it's important to point out this isn't some kind of trick word of the or trick meaning of the word witness. I know sometimes many of us have been exposed to that word witness in a kind of a church culture, and it takes on a different meaning altogether. But Jesus is literally saying, "You have been eyewitnesses of these things. You have seen these things with your own eyes. You've talked to me. You observed me teach and preach and heal. You saw me crucified with your own eyes. And now you're seeing me with your own eyes raised from the dead. And you've touched me with your own hands. And you're talking to me with your mouth. And you're hearing me with your ears. And you're witnesses of these things, like you might be a witness in a court of law." And so from this moment on, when the disciples share their testimony, they're sharing what they've seen and what they've heard, like eyewitnesses. A lot of that Luke records in his sequel, the book of Acts, which will be starting on April 28th. Hey, we won't do it for 3 years. We're just going to look at it for about 10 weeks this summer. But every story is simply about those earliest followers of Jesus sharing their eyewitness testimony, what they've seen and what they've heard. They're not trying to spiritualize it. They're not trying to preach a sermon. They're just saying, "Hey, this is what I saw. This is what I experienced. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is now alive, and we've seen him with our own eyes." I would say here, this is important for me personally, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe in the physical, literal, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus. We would say that's what we believe as a church, that Jesus was literally, physically, historically raised from the dead. Also, I want to say I don't believe that because the Bible says it. I don't believe that because the Bible says it. Here's what I mean by that. I believe it because we have credible historical documents and resources that say the resurrection of Jesus happened from a historical perspective. Right? I believe it because Luke says it. 66 weeks ago, I'll refresh your memory in case you've forgotten. 66 weeks ago, we talked about the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And when Luke wrote what we now have as a book in the Bible, Luke didn't sit down to write a book in the Bible. That's not what he was setting out to do. None of the authors of the New Testament, when they sat down and wrote what they wrote, none of them thought they were writing the Bible. They were writing a real account of what they had experienced. Luke himself, he was a first century historian. He was a physician. He was the traveling companion. We know all of these things from historical sources. He was the traveling companion and personal physician of the Apostle Paul. And here's what I love about Luke. Luke was a skeptic. And he was writing Luke for a skeptic. He was a skeptic. He was writing for a skeptic. And here's what he says himself when he begins what we now know as the Gospel of Luke. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I too decided to write an orderly account for you. And then he names the person. He's writing to a real person named Theophilus. If you're naming a child this year, just consider Theophilus as an option, right? He's writing to a real skeptical person named Theophilus who's not sure what to make of all of these stories. And he says, I'm writing this so that you may know with certainty what's actually happened. And so Luke writes the story of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24 at the end of the gospel. He writes that. He writes the story of the first Easter like he writes every other story that he writes in the gospel of Luke. It's not because he's trying to write the Bible. It's because he's trying to write an eyewitness account of what's happened. He's interviewed eyewitnesses. He's examined medical records. He's been to the sites to see them for himself. He's talked to Mary. He's talked to John and Matthew. He's talked to Peter. He was Paul's personal physician. He traveled around the world with Paul. And so he spent tons of time with him. And Luke wasn't writing a Bible story. He was trying to write an orderly account of what actually happened. Sir William Ramsay was a Scottish archaeologist in the late 1800s. He was a brilliant thinker, and he was a skeptic. And so he went on a trip. He read the Gospel of Luke, and he went on a trip to see the sites of the Holy Land in order to try to disprove them. And in the process of seeing all the things and investigating things for himself, he decided that it was real and it was true. And he wrote this about Luke. He said, Luke, who wrote this in the first century, is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author, Luke, should be placed along with the greatest of historians. Luke wrote an eyewitness account. That's what this story is in Luke 24. And Luke wasn't the only one to write an eyewitness account. Matthew, who spent time with Jesus, wrote an eyewitness account. Mark, who was a companion of Peter, Peter told his story to Mark, and Mark wrote that down, and we now know that as the Gospel of Mark. John traveled with Jesus and lived to an old age, and when he was exiled on an island near the end of his life for his faith in Christ, he wrote down his version of the events that he experienced with Jesus. And it wasn't just them. Peter himself, later in the New Testament, we now know it as the letter of 2 Peter, but when Peter wrote it, he was just writing a letter to his friends, and he said this, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Maybe the most convincing witness of all, I love this one. We believe this story is true because we know from historians outside of the New Testament that James, the brother of Jesus, believed that his brother had been raised from the dead, and he believed that his brother was now his Lord. How many of you have a brother? What would it take for you to believe that your brother was your Lord? My dad and his brother are here this morning. We could have a conversation about it, but I'm guessing it would take a lot for both of you to believe that your brother was now your Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, was the first leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And just a couple decades after Jesus was killed, James, the brother of Jesus, was dragged outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And he was stoned to death by the religious leaders because he refused to deny that his brother was Lord and that his brother had been raised from the dead. All right, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us. We believe, here's what happened. Jesus came into that room on that first Easter night, and he said these words, you are my witnesses. You, skeptics, deniers, deserters, betrayers, unbelievers, you're my witnesses. And God's going to give you what he's promised to give you. And then what happened? Those people They went to some other people and they told them their story, and they told them the story of what Jesus had done for them and in their lives. And then what happened? Those people went to some other people and they told them their story and the story of Jesus. And then those people went to some other people and they told them their story and the story of Jesus. And then somewhere along the way, somebody came to you and they told you their story and the story of Jesus and the impact that that story has had in their life. And we're here today because of that. We're here today because of that. I believe that this is real. It's as real as it gets. And you might think you have to believe that. You're a pastor, right? And I would just say to you, I'm only a pastor because I believe it. If I didn't believe this was true, I wouldn't stand up here on Sunday mornings. I wouldn't do what I do. I do what I do because I believe that this actually happened. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he actually talks about this, and I love the way that he talks about it. 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul's just trying to answer questions that people have about it. Skeptics in the first century, he's trying to answer their questions, and he concludes this: either it happened or it didn't happen. There's no middle ground on it. It either happened or it didn't happen. If it didn't happen, then everything that we're doing, Paul says this, everything we're doing is worthless. If it didn't happen, it's all worthless. There's no point in being here. There's no point in worshiping God. There's no point in reading the scripture. There's no point in being in a group. There's no point in being generous. If it didn't happen, this is all worthless. But he said, if it did happen, it changes everything. It changes everything. So here's my question for us. This is where I want to land today. I believe this is an extraordinary event in human history that has implications for everything in our lives. Everything. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "You are witnesses of these things." And the question for us, I think 2,000 years later, is simply this: what's the story that your life is telling? What's the story that our lives are telling? Your life is telling a story. My life is telling a story. I'll say my life isn't always telling a good story, and I've got to recalibrate and realign myself with the story of Jesus. But all of our lives are telling a story. What story is your life telling? I love this. Mason introduced this song to us earlier. I've known that Christ Be Magnified. I've known this song for years. I've listened to it for years. I listened to it on repeat. But it wasn't until today in the first service when the words came on the screen that I actually understood what the words said in the first verse. And here's what it says. This is beautiful. "Were the whole earth suddenly articulate with 1,000 tongues to lift one cry." In other words, if the whole earth could suddenly speak, then from north to south and east to west, we'd hear Christ be magnified. The whole earth. The Psalms say this: the whole earth is telling of the glory of God. That's the story that the whole earth is telling. If you look into all creation, it's telling of the glory of God and the goodness of Jesus. What story are you telling? What story are you telling with your life? What story do people know about Jesus because of who we are? Is the story that we're telling in our lives, is it more like the disciples who are huddled in silence and fear on that first Easter night? Or is it like the story that came after that, that has sparked an exponential movement throughout the course of human history, and it's literally changed and shaped the world as we know it? What story is your life telling? What story is your life telling? One of the things I love the most, I'll close with this, I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. One of the things I love the most about our friends at Water 4 is that they are beautifully combining the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And they're telling a beautiful, compelling, authentic, gentle story about who Jesus is. So they go into communities and they provide no strings attached water. But when people ask them, "Why in the world would you do this?" Or when people ask them, "Why in the world would a church that's halfway around the world, who will never see us and never meet us, why would those people give over $350,000 so that we can have clean water?" When people ask them those questions, they simply respond by being witnesses. They just tell the story. They tell the story of who Jesus is and what he's meant to them. They tell the story of what God's doing in their life. Something amazing that Chris shared with me this morning is that over the last few years in Zambia alone, where they're doing some of these water projects, through the projects that Water 4 is doing, not only have they provided water, clean, safe, reliable water to thousands and thousands of people, but through them simply telling their story, when they're asked why they're doing it, just over the past few years, at the end of 2023, there were 17,506 groups that had started just hearing the story of Jesus, with over 104,000 people who've joined them. That's amazing. How did that happen? Yeah, we should clap for that. How did that happen? How did that happen? Jesus said, "You're my witnesses." And people took that seriously. And now generations of people's lives are going to be changed just in Zambia. Because Chris told me after the first service, there's one of these, it's kind of like our village groups, right? It's like our small groups. And as a group, they decide, we want to reach more people. We want to be the witnesses that God's called us to be. And so we're going to reach more people. We're going to invite more people. We're not going to be a closed off group. We're going to be the kind of group that tries to reach more people. He said one of those groups has already reached 8 generations of people. Right, just one group alone has become 8 generations of groups. Why? Because they heard Jesus say, "You're my witnesses," and they took that seriously. What's the story that our lives are telling? What's the story that our lives are telling? I want to pray this morning, so if you would, just close your eyes. We're going to share in communion in a moment as well, so if you're serving communion, you can go ahead and come forward at this time. The reason we share communion almost every week at the Village is because communion is the story of our faith in one act. It's the story of our faith. And I said at the very beginning when we started, I said, I want to do communion every week because that way, if I stumble through my words, if I don't make any sense, if I don't have anything that anybody is interested in hearing, we at least are still telling the story of Jesus in communion. If I put everybody to sleep during the sermon, we're at least asking people to come up and receive communion, which is the story. It's the story of Jesus. This bread that's broken, that represents the body of Christ that's been broken and given in love for us. This bread of juice, which represents the blood of Christ that's been poured out for us and for our forgiveness. And so in just a moment, you'll be invited to come forward to one of these communion stations. And as you receive communion, it's almost like the story is becoming part of you. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's almost like you're taking those in to your body and they're becoming part of your heart and becoming part of your mind. And it's enabling you to tell that story again and again and again. And so God, we come to you today and we're thankful that we don't worship a fairy tale. We are thankful that the story we have to tell, the story that's been passed down from generations and it's finally made its way to us, that it's a real story, that Jesus is real, that Jesus is tangible, that Jesus is alive. And I pray that as we hear that story today and as we seek to be people who go out to tell that story, that our lives will be changed forever because of it. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the ways that you're at work in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray now that as we receive communion, that we would we'd be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit and we'd get a sense of your presence and your love with us. And so friends, this time for communion and prayer is open. You have an open invitation to receive communion and you're invited to come as you feel led.